Our Bible reading this morning is actually different from the one that appears in the newsletter. We're reading from two books of the Bible. First, just one verse from Ephesians, and then we follow into Romans. Ephesians 2:10, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now we move to Romans 12, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality.
I knew God was bald. That's encouraging. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that over the next few moments that we might be able to see ourselves the way that you see us. That God, we live in a world which... we live in a world which gives us all sorts of information about who we are. There's those little voices in the back of our head that says we're worthless, that we're useless, that we're a sham. Yet God, I pray that the truth of this Ephesians passage, of that drama, may seep deeply within our hearts, and that we actually might see ourselves the way that you see us, that we are your masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Father, I pray and I ask that by your Spirit, through your word and by the power of your gospel, that you will penetrate our hearts and our minds this morning. Amen. Well, as I already said, our strategy for ministry is discipleship, up in and out, up loving God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, out living so that others might live, and in loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And today I just want to focus on that in part of our strategy, our in part of our community life together. That is, you cannot be reconciled to Christ without being reconciled to the body of Christ. You cannot claim to love Jesus and not deeply love the people that Jesus died for. I often think the church is a little bit like an arranged marriage in that you don't get a choice in who you get to love. I've never been to an arranged wedding, but you can imagine that the bride is, you know, with a veil over her face. She's walking down the aisle and the guy's up the front there, and she gets to the front and she reveals the veil, and both people stand looking at one another, and in a sense they're disappointed with one another. He says, "I remember you. You're that girl I kind of made fun of in school." And she goes, "Oh, it's you. You had that big nose and it's just got bigger." And in a sense, now they're called to make this commitment of marriage, this lifelong bond to one another, and they don't get a choice in it. In a very real sense, that is what church is like. Church is like being in an arranged marriage where we don't get a choice in terms of the people that we are meant to love. That video that we just saw, that drama, is based on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." That is, despite of what you actually think about yourself, despite of actually that little voice that goes on in the back of your head that says you're worthless, that you're useless, that nobody could use you, that you're just the sham, God actually says to us, "You are made in my image. You are so precious that I'm willing to actually die for you. You are my masterpiece." The blokes earlier this year at one of the men's nights, the guest speaker actually spoke on this verse, that we were God's masterpiece, his work of art. And then we actually broke up into small groups, and pretty much all the blokes in all the small groups said the same thing, that they didn't feel like a masterpiece. Most of the blokes actually said that they struggled in their faith. They didn't feel like a great work of art. They didn't feel like somebody who was beautiful or somebody who was like Christ. And they doubted, like within themselves, that God could actually use them in any significant way. Alex actually came up with this great analogy. Alex came up with this analogy that most famous artists, they paint their masterpiece, and then they look at it, and if they're actually happy with it, they will sign their name to it, and then they will put that piece of art in public display. But Jesus is actually very different. He chooses us. We become in relationship with him, and he signs his name on us right at the beginning, and then he begins to go to work on us. Then he begins to sculpture and chisel away. Then he actually begins to paint. Then he actually begins to actually make us beautiful. But right at the beginning, he says, "You are mine. You're a masterpiece. I'm making you into something great, and I have good works for you to do." So friends, in a moment we're going to jump to Romans chapter 12, which talks about living this great life of worship and faithfulness and godliness and of service to God. But right at the beginning, I want you to actually get into your mind and to your heart, if you don't leave with anything else today, that you are God's piece of art, that you're valuable to him, that he's doing an amazing thing in you, and you have an incredible opportunity to make a significance in this world. Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," literally that should be mercies, plural, "to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true or reasonable or proper act of worship." God says to you and I, "Hand it over. I don't just want a part of your life, I want all of your life." And God is not like some terrorist who holds a gun to our head and is forcing us to do something. God actually comes to us with broken and bloody hands. And God says, "Look at what I have done for you in Jesus Christ. And now, as your living sacrifice, as your act of worship, I want you to hand your life over to me." Buried in these couple of verses is our motivation for serving and for worshiping God. Firstly, in view of God's mercy, Paul in Romans chapter 12 says, "Stop. Before you do anything, before you sign up for any ministry, before you actually attempt to get involved in any program in your church, then stop and actually think about your motivation, about why it is that you're actually serving God. Paul says the only adequate motivation for serving God is in view of God's many mercies towards us. You know, there's a whole bunch of reasons why we actually get involved in ministry, isn't it? Some of the reasons are religious. We think that somehow we can bargain with God, that, you know, if we serve God, if we work hard, if we do all of these things, that somehow we actually pay back God's mercies towards us. And that is just actually offensive to God because we can't do it. Sometimes we actually get involved in ministry because of our own selfish needs. Needs to be recognized, needs to be encouraged. Sometimes there's this gap or a void in our heart, and we just want the acclamation of others. We actually just want to be noticed. We want to have a sense of feeling of worth and importance. And often our motivation for getting involved in ministry is actually a selfish motivation. But according to Paul, the only motivation that will actually sustain you in a life of worship and ministry is the motivation of being thankful for God's great mercies towards us. I was reading an article during the week of this guy who had a heart attack, and he was taken by ambulance to St. Vincent de Paul's hospital. They managed to actually just bring him back from death. They saved his life. Then he went and he built 50 crepe boxes, and he, with permission, he put them around different stations around Sydney to raise money for St. Vincent de Paul's Hospital. He raised something like $50,000, and then they interviewed him, and they said, "Well, why did you go to all this great effort?" And he says, "Well, every day, every waking moment, I'm just thinking how I can actually thank those people who saved my life." Here is a man who was saved from a heart attack, but he will die again. Friends, we are saved from an eternity without God. We are saved to actually be in a relationship with God. And Paul says our underlining motivation for serving and loving God and being involved in ministry is thankfulness for all of God's great mercies towards us. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. But how do we do that? How do we actually get our motivations right? Well, in this passage it says, this is your true or reasonable proper act of worship. So that word true should actually probably be translated as reasonable. In other words, what you're meant to do is you're meant to look at Jesus' life, death and resurrection, and you're meant to actually think, well, what is actually a reasonable response to God's great mercies towards me? If God has loved me like this, what is a reasonable act of way of living? And of course, this leads us to a 24/7 act of worship to God. You know, doctors tell us that, you know, breathing is a good idea, that you need to breathe 24/7 to be alive. I'm not a scientist, but I think that's probably good for you to actually keep on breathing. The Bible says you need to keep on worshiping God 24 hours, 7 days a week in order to be spiritually alive. So, my motivation for worship is thankfulness. My life is meant to be this great response in worship of God. I'm meant to worship God 24 hours, 7 days a week. And it's meant to be private and also public. But still, what is it? What is this act of worship? What is this reasonable, thoughtful response to God's mercies? Well, it's pretty simple. It's to align your mind, it's to align your thoughts, it's to align your heart and your motives with the Word of God. In other words, you actually just go to the Word of God and you discover what actually pleases God, what actually puts a smile on the God of the universe's face, and then you actually just obey that and do that. That whatever you read in Scriptures, you actually do, and that actually brings pleasure and delight to God. No ifs, no buts, no quarreling, no arguing, no accepting this part and not this part.
just allowing God and His Word to actually stand over you and direct you. Janelle had a birthday in April, and I said, "Honey, like, what do you want for your birthday?" And thinking that she would just ask for some present, and I could, just go up the shops and get her a bunch of flowers and a present, and that would be kind of easy. And she said, "Oh, I'd really like to do this half marathon bush run." Who does that on their birthday? And I said, "You sure about that? Like, we can get some friends together. We can just go out for a meal and you have a great..." No. What would actually bring pleasure to me is if actually on a really hot summer's day, we run in the bush for like 2 and a bit hours, and that would be just bring delight to me. And I thought, well, okay, if that's what's going to please her, I need to train for that, I need to turn up and I need to actually do that. It wasn't all that pleasurable to me, but she had a great time. And actually, that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's not to actually say to Him, "Look, I find this pleasurable, I find this good, I'd like to do this and I'd like to do that." It's actually finding the mind and the heart and the will of God and just saying to God, "Look, whatever you want me to do, however you want me to live, I'll come down on any side of the argument that you actually proclaim. I'll live my life in the way that you instruct us." That is actually what God calls us to do. Paul says, "Offer your bodies as the living sacrifices," and that's kind of strange because normally when we think about worship, we just think about, singing and emotions, but trying to think about something that you can't do without your body. So I can't think without my body. I can't speak without my body. I can't listen without my body. I can't sing without my body. I can't act without my body. I can't feel without my body. And Paul is saying, offer your whole self to God. Your mind, your will, your emotions, your time, everything you have, give that to God. Now, I want you to think for a moment. If that is true, if that is what the Christian life is as a response to God's great mercies of living this life of thankfulness, of just submitting my will to His, of worshiping Him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I want you to think before we go any further. What's holding you back? What's an area of your life, like in that drama, that God actually needs to come in and chisel away and actually take out? It might be a level of sort of unforgiveness. There might be a sense of bitterness or resentment that you have towards somebody. Maybe it's somebody, a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it's a hidden an addiction that you're so hurt and you're so afraid and that you're so stressed and you feel so bad about yourself that there's some secret addiction that you have in your life. It might be pornography, it might be alcohol, it might be actually an inappropriate relationship, and every time you actually feel bad, you just go back to that addiction again and again and again. Friends, that private, that secret addiction will eventually actually come to the surface. What is it that you actually need to actually lay down your life in the service and the worship of God? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This takes us back to the Old Testament. So what would actually happen in the Old Testament is that a Jewish person would go out to the hillside and they'll find a little sheep without any blemish, and they'll take that sheep to the temple and they would put their hand on the sheep's head and inferring their sin upon that sheep. And then they will take a knife and they will cut that sheep's throat. Then they would actually take that sheep and give it to the temple priest, and the temple priest would dismember that sheep. He would cut it up and he would take parts of that sheep and put it on an offering, and that offering would actually be burnt and the smoke would go up. In Leviticus chapter 1 verse 9 it says, "It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." So the picture is that actually as they offered these sacrifices and the fumes actually and the smoke went up, God smelt that and it was pleasing to Him and it put a smile on His face. Do you know what the problem with that? Is that actually makes no sense to us whatsoever. How can we believe in a God that would require the, you know, the sacrifices of a sheep? The idea that you could put your sins upon a sheep, that you could actually cut it up, that you could actually burn it, and the smoke would somehow affect God. Well, again, it's not about what makes sense to you or what makes sense to me. It's just finding out what is pleasing to the mind and the heart and the will of God and submitting your life to that will, regardless of whether it makes sense to you or not. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, we are to be the world, the aroma of Christ. Do you know what that means? The world is meant to smell you. And they're meant to smell Jesus. The world is actually meant to see you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. This is what you're actually meant to look like and smell like. And it's when you actually live that sort of life, you become the aroma of Christ. You become like that burnt offering. You become somebody who's actually pleasing to God. And what does this look like? We're at a big picture level. Verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So there's a negative and a positive in here. The negative is, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world. And what are the patterns of this world? We often, you know, probably think of, you know, somebody being king hit down the King's Cross. Or somebody being addicted to pornography, or somebody being unfaithful in marriage. You know, those big sins. Well, it is that, but it's much more insidious than that. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, he says, Satan's first device is to get you not to follow Jesus. But if you are going to be a follower of Jesus, do you know what Satan wants to do? He just actually wants to sideline Jesus in your life. Yes, Jesus is there, but there's a whole bunch of things that are actually more important to you than Jesus. So what does he get us to do? He gets us to commit to religion and not Jesus. He gets us to commit to religion and not a personal relationship with Christ. Religion, which actually makes songs and programs and policies and procedures and buildings more important than Jesus. Or do you know what I reckon Satan does in our culture? He just gets us to become more and more busy. I talk with each and every one of you as much as I can, and do you know how you greet me? I say, how are you going? And you say, I am busy. And you kind of complain about your busyness, but you wouldn't give it up for the world, because your busyness actually makes you feel important. And can I ask the question, in your business, both personally and also even as a family, is Jesus actually getting sidelined? Are you so busy as an individual and as a family that Jesus actually has no place in your family home? Is there actually a cross that is actually placed over your diary? Are you making decisions about what you get involved in and what you don't get involved in based upon the gospel? Because that's what it means to worship God. I wish I could actually sit with many of you with a Bible in one hand and your diary in the other hand and just go through it and say, well, is this the way that Jesus actually wants you to live? Swimming against the world, it's like swimming against the current. Have you ever swum against the current, you know, in a river or something, you know, where it's flowing strongly? It's tiring and it's exhausting, and the moment you stop, you actually flow down the stream. And that's what it means to actually live in this world. This world is a seductive world. It constantly says, come and live this way. Positively, we have to renew our minds. You know those films, the Transformer films, where you've got those cars and those trucks, and within a second they, you know, transform into these Autobots. If only transformation were that easy, but it's not. Do you know what transformation is about? It's about daily, weekly, lifelong, and getting to know the mind of God and allowing your mind to follow his mind. For you to be angry at the things that he is angry with. for you to love the things that he loves, for you to actually work at the things that he works at, for you to actually get upset with the things that he actually gets upset at. Do you know what's happened in my life over the last 24 years? 24 years I've been in pastoral ministry. Most weeks I preach at least one talk. Often it's at least two talks. Every talk takes about 8 or 10 hours to prepare. So 8 or 10 hours for every week over the past 24 years, I've been spending 8 or 10 hours in the Word of God, trying to think out, well, what does this passage say? What does it actually mean? What's God's mind here? How does it actually apply to me? How does it actually apply to the community of faith that I'm a part of? And do you know what it's done to me? Little bit by little bit, it's changed me and it's transformed me. I've started to see the world the way that God sees it. I've started to be equipped and trained and resourced to be able to respond to a whole bunch of situations the way, in a sense, that God would. My values and my passions and my commitments are starting to actually be aligned to his, because for 8 or 10 hours a week, I spend time in the Word of God. And you might say to me, well, Andrew, you know, you don't seem that godly, you don't seem that holy, you don't seem that much like Jesus, but imagine what I'd be like if I wasn't spending that much time. Friends, how do you renew your mind? There's actually only one way: to open up your Bible, to read the mind of God, and actually to obey it. Now, most of us, when we think about worship, we actually just think about me and my relationship with God, don't we? That's the way that we're actually wired in terms of Western Christianity. If you talk to an islander or somebody from Africa, they've got a different view. Like, they'll think of community life, but even then it's sort of in terms of their family and their village. But we as Christians, how do we actually work out our salvation? How do we actually work out our worship life? Well, it's always in community. Verses 4, 5, 10 and 13. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself. Verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Paul says, do you want to know what a renewed mind looks like? Do you know what worship looks like? It means being deeply involved in Christian community. Do you know there are three impossibilities? Oil can't actually be mixed with water. Number two, you cannot be in all places at the same time. Only God can do that. But number three, you cannot be a follower of Jesus and not be deeply involved in community. It's impossible. It's impossible to love Jesus and not be in love with the people that he loves. It's that simple. Again, do you know two places in the Bible where God is actually most glorified, where the glory of God is actually most seen? Two places. One, it's seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God is most glorified and seen there. But secondly, it's in the church, in his temple. Yes, individually, each one of us are actually infilled with the Holy Spirit. God indwells in us, but actually God's temple becomes when we actually come together. God is present with us when we are together in a way that he's not when we're apart. This means that you actually can't know God in the way that your heart desires as an individual Christian. You actually need community. You know, when I became a Christian at the age of 17, I was listening to music such as Cold Chisel, Bruce Springsteen, U2 and REM. You guys probably don't even know who those bands are. But then I turned up to church, and their music was sort of a bad taste of country and an awkward taste of classical. I really couldn't kind of get into their music. The sermons to me just didn't seem to make sense. It would go for a long time. The seats were hard. The services would go for a long time. And the people just kind of seemed strange to me. They just kind of seemed awkward. Not the kind of people that I would normally hang out with. And definitely not the kind of people that I would want to see in public. You know, when you're 17, you've got a very small demographic of people that you hang out with. You hang out with people a year younger than you, your own age and 2 years older than you. That's it at 17. That's your demographic of friendships. But in community, there were young families with babies who would invite me to their place for lunch and for dinner. I don't want to hang out with babies. There would be parents of teenagers who would actually show an interest in me and encourage me. They were like school teachers to me. I didn't want to know them. There were elderly people who would invite me to their place and to the preaching. I couldn't understand the worship, and the people were just strange, flat out weird. But then do you know what happened? Somewhere along the mark, the Holy Spirit actually came into my life in such a way, and the scriptures taught me, and God actually said to me, Andrew, these are my people. These are my prized possession. These are the people that I laid down my life for. These are the people I love, and these are the people that I've called you to serve. And do you know what happened? This weird and awkward and strange community in Tasmania, no less. I'm going back there next Sunday and I'm preaching a sermon, not this sermon, at that church. These people became my family. I loved going to the homes of young families with babies. I loved actually hanging out with them and actually sometimes staying the whole weekend with them and sleeping on their lounge room floors with them. I loved the fact that, you know, parents of teenagers showed an interest in me and encouraged me. I loved that the elderly would be in Bible study with me and would be learning God's word together. All of a sudden, something actually happened in my life that actually made me view the church the way that God viewed it, and it just has become so rich to me. Do you know, every week I hang out with kids, I hang out with youth, I hang out with young families, I hang out with retired people, I hang out with the elderly, and that is all of God's gift to me, and it shapes me. There are four things that God has used in my life to make me more like Jesus. Do you know what they are? It's the gospel, it's the word of God. It's marriage and my family life. Marriage actually forces you to become more like Jesus. Suffering in difficult times, that's actually helped me become like Jesus. But also the deep community life of the Christian faith. Brothers and sisters who are very different to me. When I was at theological college, somehow I got elected to be college leader, captain, whatever it was, this other girl, she got elected Valerie. But the problem was is that I despised Valerie, and Valerie actually despised me. Valerie actually came from sort of a charismatic Pentecostal background. She was sort of on the left of politics. She was quite progressive feminist and all that kind of stuff. And I came from a very conservative church in Tasmania that, you know, talked about the headship of men. Even in my church then, some women would actually wear head coverings at church. And so theologically, personality-wise, everything, we were just really different to one another. We both got elected to this position, and we said, this is not going to work. And so we went to the principal of that college and said, look, we just don't get on. Both of us are willing to stand down. You just need to elect somebody else. And he goes, no, just get out and sort it out. And do you know what happened over that course of that year? Every week, myself and Valerie, we would have to meet together to plan a whole heap of things, to talk through a whole heap of things, to pray together. And do you know what happened over that course of the year? Valerie actually became one of my best friends. I actually began to see the worth and the beauty and who she was as a person. Valerie actually changed my theology. She changed the way I actually thought about men and women in ministry. She converted me in that sense. She taught me a different way to actually read the Bible. Friends, there's nothing exceptional of just hanging around people who are just like yourself. What is exceptional and what is Christ-like is being in a diverse group of community from different cultures, from different ages, from different political points of view, and you come together and you mold one another into the likeness of Jesus. Is that easy? No way. Tim Chester says this. He says, sin wants each of us alone. Sin wants to draw me to within myself and away from others. The more isolated I am, the more sin can have control over me. Sin seeks shadow. Sin holds me in the dark, robbing me of fellowship. Like a lion that knows it will have the most chance of success for a kill if it can separate an animal from the herd, Satan knows his greatest strategy is to separate you from the community of faith. Friends, if I'm going to keep on track, keep on keeping on following Jesus, I need to be deeply involved in community. And that's why we've said life groups are just so important to us as a church. We have said life groups actually are the heartbeat of our church. We get that, you know, not all life groups are super fantastic. Not all life groups are working the way that we actually want them. Maybe your experience of life groups is kind of inadequate. Maybe you're actually feeling like you want to tap out of a life group. But can I encourage you to hang in there? Think about what sort of contribution can I make to make this life group better? How could I talk to my life group leader and support him or her in their role of leadership of that life group and make it as something great? How can I actually go and talk to Brendan and get his help and his assistance to make life groups and my experience of community the kind of community that God wants for me? Friends, we give up on community because it's so hard, it's so costly, it's so difficult, far too easily. So can I encourage you, if you're not in a life group, sign up to one. If your life group is struggling, work at it. Work at it with those other people. Work at it with your life group leader. Work at it with Brendan. Make it work because it's the way that God will actually change you. Finally, there's two things. I think you won't survive at TCBC if you're not in a life group, and secondly, if you're not in ministry. Verse 6, it says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Do you see what Paul does there? He links grace and spiritual gifts together. So just as forgiveness and reconciliation with God is a means of God's grace to you, so is it when you actually become a follower of Jesus that His Spirit actually comes into your life and His Spirit enables you for service. It says, if your gift is prophecy, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serving. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then encourage. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, a lot of these things we all are meant to do. We're all meant to give, but some people have a gift of giving. We're all meant to encourage, but some people have a gift of encouragement. We're all meant to show mercy, but some people have a gift in compassion. Do you know what you are? You are God's masterpiece. You are God's workmanship. You are God's prized possession. You are actually a God's gift to us. And if you're a follower of Jesus, God has given you supernaturally, He has given you a spiritual gift, He has given you a role, a task, a ministry to do that nobody else can do. And this church will only be the mature and faithful and fruitful body of Christ is if you and I and each and every one of us playing our part. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, or if you're not actually in ministry, that spiritual gift course that we're doing in third term, make sure you're there. Make sure you enroll for that. It's 1.5 hours. It's the best course in the world, maybe. Or it's the best course in the northern suburbs. Come along to it. So what is the sort of life that we're meant to live? Friends, we're meant to live this life of thankfulness to God's mercy. My life is meant to be a thank offering. I'm meant to be joyfully, lovingly, thankfully serving God and just seeking to do whatever actually pleases Him. Paul says if you want to know worship, it's not about living an individual life, but it's actually about being deeply involved in community. And Paul says the way that you work out your worship, the way that you become a living sacrifice, is by loving and serving those people whom you're in community with. Two types of ships, two types of churches. There's two types of ships. There's those, you know, cruisy ocean liners, which I've never been on. I need to be careful because I know a lot of you go on those ocean liner cruise ships. And there's a lifeboat, a lifeguard. You know, on an ocean liner, you pay your money, you turn up on the ship and everything's there for you. You've got your accommodation, people come and serve you, you've got your food, you've got your entertainment. You can do whatever you want, you can sleep in, you can get up early, you can sun yourself on the deck, you can get off at dock or you can stay on dock. Everything is actually designed for you and for your pleasure. But do you know what a lifeboat is? A lifeboat, if you're on a lifeboat, you are chosen to be on a lifeboat. If you're on a lifeboat, you actually have a purpose on that lifeboat. If you're on a lifeboat, you actually need to be trained and good at that purpose. If you're on a lifeboat, you actually go out in heavy and stormy seas. And if you're on a lifeboat, you actually risk your life. You actually work really hard. Why? Because a lifeboat is about saving people. A lifeboat has a purpose to it. A lifeboat goes out into this huge storm, and if it doesn't go out, the people who are in trouble will drown. They will die. And do you know what is harder? It's harder to be on a lifeboat than a cruisy ocean liner. This church is not a cruisy ocean liner. It's not about you. It's never been about you. This church is about a lifeboat. And our task is to see more people and more places make more responses to Jesus. Do you know, I was going over my talk in my office this morning and I just looked out the window and there was a bunch of teenage kids who I know who have been in my house and they were just at that young man, Elliot, who lost his life. They were just there again this morning. Friends, it's those kids that we... It's those kids that we exist for. We are here to be God's lifeboat. It's important. It counts. You count. We need every person, every man, woman, and child putting their hand to the wheel, raising, living for Jesus, so that those kids can come to know Jesus and their lives can be changed. Amen? Amen. Brendan's got to pray because I'm done.